book of Exodus this evening. Exodus chapter 3, we're in now. A few weeks ago, I confessed I was nervous about coming to Colossians 1, 15 to 20, because it's such a high point in the New Testament revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was mentioned to me earlier this week that I should probably be a bit afraid of coming to Exodus 3, 1 to 12, because here we have, in the Old Testament, one of the high points of God's revelation of himself to his people. So I'll ask you to stand as we read these words and hear from God. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll give attention to God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Amen. This is God's word, and we trust him to bless it to us as we hear in faith. Let's ask the Lord for his help as we come to hear his word together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to your people. Here we read of you revealing yourself to Moses in a bush that burned without being consumed. And we thank you that this was written down for our benefit, that we should not be ignorant of the true and living God, that we should not be cut off from your fellowship, that we should not be walking afar off from you without God in this world. And we pray that this evening, as we come to the written record of Moses' encounter with you, that we ourselves would encounter you as you speak to us today. Grant us your Spirit's help. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are ready and prepared to receive your word humbly and obediently and in faith. And we pray that the outcome of our preaching and meditation on this text tonight will be the glory of God in lives that are being changed according to your glory. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have to wonder if Moses had any idea what would be coming on the day that he woke up on the western side of the Midianite wilderness with a bunch of his father-in-law's sheep, setting out to the task of finding food and water in such an inhospitable environment, lonely, elderly, a confirmed obscurity, probably haunted by failure, haunted by disappointment. We find him here close to the age of 80. 40 years he's been a shepherd of someone else's sheep in the middle of nowhere, in the backside of the desert, scrounging out an existence, a hard scrabble life, lived for no apparent purpose. He'd been a prince of Egypt. He had been an attempted savior of the Hebrew people. And now, for all these years, he'd been reduced to just a day laborer in the Midianite wilderness. We're not sure exactly why he wandered so far away from home. It seems he's on the opposite side of the Sinai Peninsula from where Jethro and his family would have lived, way on the Egyptian side of that peninsula at the Mount Sinai that we would learn about later. And he sees a sight he never could have imagined. A bush that was burning without being consumed. A burning bush would have been no surprising thing for him to see. I mean, this is the middle of a desert. You think we have drought problems here. You got drought problems in the Sinai Peninsula. You meet an old bush in the Sinai Peninsula, you better believe it would burn easily. But this was a different sight. This wasn't a natural occurrence. This was something strange and mysterious and wonderful that caused Moses to turn aside to see. And before the end of that encounter, he heard words that must have shook him and turned his life upside down. He said, in verse 10, God says to him, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh." You imagine Moses waking up that day, planning out his day, charting out his path, find food and water. Imagine the surprise it would have been that before the end of the day, he'd be commissioned as God's messenger to deliver God's people out of Egypt. I say it's a very unlikely thing, mostly because of Moses' history. He had tried this. He had a desire to help his brothers back in Egypt. And I say he would have been haunted, I'm sure. If only I'd done it right, if only I'd done it this way, if only I'd figured out a way to make it work, maybe my brothers wouldn't be still stuck in the slavery and the drudgery of life under a wicked king. And in a terrifying moment of grace, God comes to him and turns his life around in all sorts of ways. And the question that I want to focus on as we come to this text is, how is it that God could send Moses to this task? I mean, Moses, by common confession, must have been the least qualified person in the world. If anyone, you know, at least other people didn't have a track record. He had a positively bad track record. You ever apply to a job and someone says, "Well, why should I hire you?" And say, "Well, I've failed at this several times before." It's not a good way to get a job, just as a tip. I mean, Moses had failed at this. How is it that God could use Moses to be his messenger? Well, I think the first thing that we learn from this text, and just so you know, I'm going to work backwards through the passage just because it seemed to be the way that it would work best. But the first thing I think we see drawing from the circumstances of this incident is that Moses' first qualification for the task was humility. Humility. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is not the young Moses speaking anymore, is it? What would the young Moses have said? "Oh, yeah, well, let's go. I'm the most qualified man in the room. I have the Hebrew background, the Egyptian learning, the political connections, the money, the fame, the influence, the charisma. I have everything at my disposal. If you need someone to make this work, that person is me. I'm the key." That's 40-year-old Moses speaking. 80-year-old Moses has an altogether different attitude. "You know, look, God, if there's anyone that you need to do this task, I just know, I don't know who it is, but I know it's not me. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I've wasted my life. 40 years spent for nothing in the wilderness. 40 years and nothing to show for it, God. Who am I? But isn't it just the way that the Lord works that so often the one thing that we need before we can serve the Lord in some capacity is the humility to know that we're not qualified for it? In this connection, I found or remembered something this week that illustrates this well. It's sort of a funny thing, but it makes the point really well. It's a letter someone wrote up pretending to be a consultant, a recruiting consultant, regarding the disciples' qualifications for their ministry. And this person, it looks like they were having a bit of fun with this, but they said, you know, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for chief positions in your new organization. Okay? We've run them through a bunch of tests. We've arranged personal interviews. We've hired a psychologist and a consultant. We've included the profiles of the results of the test. And we want to make some general comments, and they're describing the disciples here. It is our opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and aptitude for this enterprise. They don't know how to work as a team. You should continue your search for persons of experience in management and proven capability. Simon Peter, you remember him, he's emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Remember when they came to the Lord Jesus and said, hey, how do we get a seat at the head table? Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. It's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. He's got a bad track record. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings. You know that they were zealots. The New Testament describes them as rebels. They were some of the Jewish sectarians who would have participated in messianically themed revolts against the Roman government. They were communists, we could say. They both registered high also on a manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind. He has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. You see the point. You take the kind of people that God works with. They're typically not the sort of people the world looks at as qualified, are they? God builds his church. The Lord Jesus Christ builds his church on the rock of the apostles. Ephesians 2 tells us the apostles are part of the foundation of the church. And Peter's in there. I mean, Peter's a mess. But what was it that needed to happen before Peter could become a useful apostle? What was it that needed to happen in Paul's life before he could become a useful apostle? What needed to happen in Moses' life before he could become the one great man in the whole Old Testament around whom God's revelation would converge? In every case, what was needed was not some training or some skill or some new qualification or some new education or something like that. It was humility. I don't know if you've ever spent years in a wilderness. I don't know if you've ever spent time. I, in my short life, have never had an experience like Moses, but I think most of us can sympathize with Moses here to some degree. We can all look back on times in our life that seem to have been wastelands, times of directionlessness, times of fear, times of uncertainty, times not knowing where we're going. And all the books and all the coaches and everybody are telling us we need to figure out what our life's about. We need to find purpose and meaning. And it's nowhere to be found. That has to be the most humbling experience in the world. To just be totally unsure of where you're going. Totally unsure of what place you're going to find in this world. Totally unsure of where you'll make your mark. And that's where God comes to Moses. And it was the one thing that Moses had never had before that made him qualified to be Yahweh's messenger this time around. He was now a humble man. A humble man who was so demonstrably, obviously humble that he could write about himself, now Moses was the meekest man on the earth. There's not too many people, I think we heard a few Sundays ago, who can say that about themselves and get away with it, right? But Moses could. So that's the first answer to this question. How could Moses be Yahweh's messenger? By the way, I'm saying Yahweh here, you'll understand, because when you look in your Bible and you see that word Lord with little capitals, that's not a job title. You know, like if someone's an accountant, that's a job title, that's not a name. And the word God is kind of like that. That's God's official title in a way. But the word Yahweh or Jehovah is another way of figuring out the pronunciation, is the word behind this word Lord, and it's God's personal name. It's something more intimate and more direct than the word God. So that's why I'm emphasizing that. The Lord comes to Moses here, and actually just a little bit later on in this passage, he gives to Moses the full meaning of his name there in verse 14. I am who I am, and you tell the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's the word Yahweh that's being used there. It's what it means to be, I am what I am. You sound it out, it says Yahweh, right? It's a very significant name. So, that aside, what's the next answer to this question? How could Moses be Yahweh's messenger? Not just humility that he needed, but he also needed to really know the Lord. I think that's the other thing that we see in this passage. The Lord comes to Moses. He intends to make Moses his messenger, his mediator, his servant, who would go to the children of Israel and bring them out of slavery and teach them what they needed to know about the Lord and be the one through whom the Lord would give the law and the instructions for the tabernacle and the one through whom the Lord would lead the people into the promised land. He's got all these intentions and plans, and what does he do to make Moses the kind of man he needs to be to do this work? Well, he comes to him and says, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He shows himself to Moses. And that's, I think, another really crucial thing we need to see. If any one of us is going to be useful to the Lord, as Moses was useful to the Lord, knowing the Lord has to come first. Why are our Christian lives so ineffective? Why was it ultimately that Moses' life had seemed to be going to such a waste? Why is it so many of us can go so many years doing nothing for the Lord? In the final analysis, I think it has to come down to the fact that we don't know him the way we need to know him. And this is where God starts in preparing Moses to be the kind of man he needs to be. He shows him himself. He shows him his faithfulness. I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham. Centuries have gone by. I mean, we've dealt with this in previous messages on Exodus 1 and 2. But it's worth mentioning again, Moses does not get tired of drawing connections between Genesis and Exodus, between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what God is doing now. Hundreds of years have gone by, and now God says, all that time I was not forgetting my promise. I had not been idle. I had not been asleep. I was not faithless and forgetful. I have not lost my determination to do for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what I promised to do for them. I am a faithful God. Is there anything more strengthening, anything more energizing in the service of the Lord, anything that will prepare you to be a better parent, a better witness for the Lord, a better worker in your workplace, a better student, a better church member, than to know that whatever else may shift in this world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will always be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise, the purpose, the intention, the faithfulness of God cannot lapse. In a world where everything changes, this does not. God's faithfulness. He also mentions to Moses his love. Again, we reviewed this a few weeks ago, so I'll be brief. But he says to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. My people think they are off on their own, but I have my eye on them. We do not read about this until the New Testament, but it's as true in the Old as it was in the New, that God knows where the sparrows fall in the forest, and he knows his people much more. You are worth many sparrows is something that I'm sure these slaves would have loved to hear. I have my eye on you. I've heard your affliction. I've heard your cry. I've come down. There's something moving about it. God in heaven is not removed from the circumstances of his people's life. He says here in highly significant words in verse 8, I have come down. Those are words that we could talk about this some other time that are absolutely crucial to understanding God and his way of working in the world. Words that are foundational. We believe in a God who exists totally apart from his creation. You know, what was God doing before creation can be a very rude question. Remember Martin Luther's answer to that question? Preparing whips for people who'd ask, right? Or preparing some sort of punishment for people who'd ask. This is a cheeky answer. But there's a godly way to ask that question. What was God doing before creation? Was he needing us? Did he somehow depend on us for his happiness and life? No. He exists up in heaven and in his own life in a way that's perfectly sufficient. He doesn't need you and me. But even so, he has seen fit to get involved, to come down, to condescend, our confession says, to enter into relationship with us. This is a trajectory, a path that finds its fulfillment in the opening words of the New Testament. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God. He had everything and all the privileges that God has, and yet he did not count those privileges something to be clung to, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and entered into this world. And I'm losing the quote, so I'll leave it there. You see the point. God has come down. The God who exists apart from us has decided not only to create this world, but to enter into relationship with us that we might be redeemed from the curse of sin and the bondage of slavery. God is not a CEO who sits up there and doesn't know about us. He's a good father who involves himself in the affairs of our lives. He loves us, in other words. And you think of Moses, fearfully, nervously making his way to Egypt, dry lips, unsure of what he's going to tell the Israelites, unsure of what he's going to say to Pharaoh. If there was anything Moses needed to absolutely be sure of to carry out the work that God was giving him to do, he had to know that God was faithful and that God was loving. Because whatever comes of this, Moses could be sure to tell himself, whatever circumstances come out of my work here, whatever a mess I make of things, whatever hardness of heart I encounter in these Israelites, whatever opposition I encounter from the Egyptian, God is faithful and God is loving. He's come down and he's going to do something about this. And he's decided to use me to do it. And I'll do it until he tells me to quit. I think it was John Patton or William Carey, one of those men, who said, there's nothing that gives them more confidence as they make their way across the oceans, throw their life away to minister to people that they'd never met before, than the fact that if a sovereign God has called them to do his work, they may have expectation that he plans to do something with them. If God is a little helpless God who would just really like us to do something nice for him, we shouldn't be missionaries. We shouldn't be pastors. We shouldn't be parents. We shouldn't be Christians at all, because that's not a good God to hitch up to. But if God is the God who wields all power in this world, who is personally active and concerned about the affairs of his people, who has definite purposes to bless, who has people he intends to save, then every act of Christian service, however much of a failure it may look like in this world, it is eminently valuable and worthwhile. You see? Moses would go to Egypt in the full conviction that the God he met at Sinai was a God of faithfulness and a God of love. And one other thing. He's also a God of holiness. Why did God reveal himself in a burning bush? Well, there's a lot of discussion about that. I don't have time to get into all the different views, but I'll just give you what I think is the best view. Basically, what Moses experiences here is the kind of thing that fueled the imagination of, well, again, I say Luke, who wrote Hebrews. In Hebrews 12:29, when he said that our God is a consuming fire. Think of how God reveals himself in Scripture in his presence. A little bit earlier in the book of Genesis, he showed himself to Moses as a smoking pot and a furnace. There's that encounter where God makes a covenant with Abraham and the smoke and the fire go through the pieces of the covenant. That's God revealing himself there. A little later in the book of Exodus, it would be the pillar of cloud and fire where God dwelled among his people. You ever want to touch a pillar of fire? No. On Sinai, the mountain was taken over by flames when God spoke the words of the law. In the temple, after Solomon prayed that God would bless and grace this construction with his own divine presence, the fire of God filled the place, and all the sacrifices had been laid out for him. They weren't lighted with the fire. You know, it wasn't someone taking a Bic lighter up to these things and setting them on fire on their own initiative. It was God himself consuming the sacrifices. He dwells with his people in fire. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. What was the sign of God's acceptance of the sacrifice that put all the priests of Baal to flight? It was the awesome sight of the living God responding in a way that those idols never could, by raining fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice that had been prepared for his honor. What was it that the early church experienced in the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit being poured out upon them, God the Spirit comes, and what does it look like? Flames of fire on their heads. And then in Hebrews, there's that awful warning. Our God is a God of consuming fire. And what is it that marks Moses' experience with this bush? Basically, he turns aside to see this strange sight, and the first thing he hears is the doubly urgent cry of his name. Moses, Moses, is the effect that he's trying to get here with that repetition. Here I am. What's the first instruction? Do not come near. Do not dare. Do not presume to approach a God who reveals himself in fire. The ground you are standing on is not any ordinary ground. God is not a tame, domesticated little house pet for you to do what you want with. He is not your lackey. He is not your servant. He is not something you can circumscribe and control and predict. You cannot run God through your models and statistical analyses. It's one of the things sometimes I wonder about those Christian pollsters, you know, the people who give us those stats about how 85% of people are always leaving churches. How dare you reduce the work of God the Holy Spirit to your little statistical model? How dare you tell God that 85% of his people, or whatever percent of his people, are leaving his church because he's doing something wrong? I mean, the audacity of saying, and I mean, there's some value in those things. I don't mean to press it too far, but you know what I'm talking about. You read these reports, and it's as if nobody's praying, right? God's just sitting up there going, oh no, the stats are against us today. We've got to do something to get the poll numbers up, right? As if God was running for president. God owns the world. He does not need to run for office. He's a holy, magnificent, undomesticated, wild, uncontrollable, terrifying, beautiful God. This is one of the big problems with people who have little figurines of Jesus up on their mantelpiece. And if you have a figurine of Jesus up on your mantelpiece, I mean you no harm when I say this. But have you ever seen a figurine of Jesus that is terrifying? Have you ever seen a figural representation of the Son of God that is as terrifying as he must have been when he was ripping the Pharisees to shreds, scourging the money changers who were extorting money from his faithful poor worshipers who had come all the way to Jerusalem, even though the only sacrifice they'd be able to make would be pigeons. And lo and behold, there were money changers ready to make a profit of the poorest of the poor who were offering pigeons to the Lord because they loved him with all their hearts. There is no one more terrifying in the world in that situation than Jesus Christ. And nobody in the world will ever capture on canvas or in sculpture or wherever else the fiery glory of the Son of God. You see, Moses here is learning about the holiness of the Lord. Don't come near. Don't presume that you can waltz into this God's presence. He is out of your control. And what was it? I mean, you think a few chapters in the future here. It's an amazing thing, right? Moses comes into Pharaoh's presence and he throws the staff down and the staff turns into a serpent. And Pharaoh says, oh, well, you know, I've got a team of people who do that sort of thing professionally. And they throw their staff down and it becomes a serpent. But what's the difference between the two serpents? Moses gobbles all the other servants up, the serpents up. Moses turns the Nile into blood. And Pharaoh's servants, you know how they display their power? They turn the Nile into blood too. But that's pretty useless if you're Pharaoh. Hey, I've got people who can ruin my day too. You know, I've got people who can shut down my entire nation's economy too by destroying all the fish, turning the water into blood. Do you think those servants of Pharaoh were able to turn the blood back into water? No. They could mimic the reality of the power of God. They could imitate. They could play off of the divine signs that God gave to Moses. But when it came time to do anything that would really demonstrate the power of their gods, like sheltering the livestock from the hail, or preventing the frogs from infesting their houses, or cleaning the boils off of the skins of the Egyptians, or piercing that black night with light, or saving the lives of the firstborn children, whose God was the uncontrollable, terrifying, undomesticated God in all of those situations? The Egyptian gods were shown to be just total shams. And where Moses learned to have confidence in the uncontrollable, wild, holy God who made the heavens and the earth and is subject to no mere man's whims was the day he stopped to look and see a bush burning but not consumed, transcending all the normal laws of operation, a presence of God who wished to have fellowship with his people, but even then was not to be approached. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. The holiness of God. And so I say, another answer to this question about how Moses could be Yahweh's messenger. Not only did he have the humility that his experience in the wilderness had brought him, not only did he have the knowledge of God, of his faithfulness and love, but he'd come face to face with the terrifying sight of a holy God in full swing. Knowledge of God that would make him a faithful messenger. And there's a third answer here to this question of how Moses could be Yahweh's messenger. And I want to direct your attention to verse 2. We're working backwards here, and I think I have a few minutes to get to this point here. You're all still with me, right? We're not going too long. I have permission. People in the front, the people in the back are giving me permission, so that's good. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. But hang on. I thought this was God appearing to Moses, right? We've worked all the way back from verse 12 up to verse 3. And we've seen that Moses said to God in verse 11. In verse 7, the Lord said, Yahweh said. In verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father. In verse 4, it's Yahweh seeing that he turned aside to see, and God calls to him out of the bush. But in verse 2, who is it that appears to Moses? It's not God here. A strange thing. It's the angel of the Lord. Now, who is this? Well, one option is that it's just an angel. you know, like the created heavenly beings who do God's will and bear God's messages to God's people. They're real. They're not the little happy things that you see on TV. They are real. They are glorious. They are powerful. And the Bible is full of examples of actual angels of this sort visiting God's people. But this cannot be who this is. Because that angel is the very one who just a minute later says, "Moses, Moses, don't come near. Take your sandals off." It's the angel of the Lord in the bush. And yet, a verse later, it's God in the bush. This is emphasized later in the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 33. Moses makes this little passing comment that shows just how incredible an impression this moment had made on him. He blesses the tribes of Joseph with the blessing, "May the favor of the God who dwells in the bush reside on you." Right? So we're not talking just about a creaturely angel here. We're talking about God himself. A little help here from a translation point. The angel of the Lord is the traditional translation, but the words there just mean messenger of Yahweh. And I know very, very little about Hebrew grammar, but one of the ways I'm told, scholars who know this sort of thing, one of the ways we can understand that grammar, the way that those words are stuck together, messenger and Yahweh are just sort of put together side by side, is this: the messenger who is Yahweh. Okay? The messenger who is Yahweh. Angel Yahweh, messenger Yahweh, is who we're talking about here. So he's God. And I mean, one of the things, I don't have time to do this, but I could just run you through examples after examples. Hagar in the wilderness in Genesis 16. Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. Abraham about to destroy his son in Genesis 22. Jacob's prayer meetings at the beginning and the end of his walk with the Lord at Peniel and then at the other place. There's a whole bunch of these instances in Genesis. If you go to the book of Judges, who is it that excoriates the people for their faithlessness to the Lord? It's the messenger of Yahweh. Who is it that appears to Gideon, cowering behind the wheat so the Midianites won't see him, threshing the grain? Angel of the Lord, messenger of Yahweh. Who appears to Samson's parents? I mean, it's just over and over and over again, this figure appears. He's a very important person in the Old Testament history. And he's God. And yet there's something else about this, and it's illustrated really well in Exodus 23, verse 20 and following. If you'd turn there with me, I'd appreciate it. Because this, I just decided to choose one text to illustrate the problem of identifying who this person is. Because we say he's God, I mean, he speaks out of the bush, and Moses recalls that as God speaking to him out of the bush. So there's no question that this is a divine person. But look at verse 20 of Exodus 23. This is the Lord speaking. "Behold, I send an angel, a messenger before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Okay, so nothing too special about this angel yet, except this: "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Now, who is the one who can pardon transgressions? What kind of person has the name of the Lord dwelling in him? Who could this be? Verse 22, "If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say." Notice that? Exodus 23, 22. "You obey his voice and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Now, I've got to go quickly, but work with me here. We have a person who is God and yet is sent from God. A person who is identical with God and yet somehow also distinct from God. Where do you remember a person like that in the Bible? Think of John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was" who? He was God, but then he's also with God. He is God, and yet he's somehow distinct from God. Where do we think of a person like this who claims to have the ability to forgive sins? You remember when Jesus was going to heal the paralytic, the paralyzed man, and the Pharisees are all getting in a fuss. Who is this man spouting blasphemy, saying that he can forgive sins? And Jesus turns to them and says, "I'll show you, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." And he turns to the paralyzed man and heals him. Where do you hear words like this? You pay attention to him and you do what I say. You know, that point we notice in Exodus 23. Well, remember what happened on the Mount Transfiguration? The Lord's glory shines through his human flesh in a way that displays his deity clearly to his disciples. And the voice of the Father is heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Obey his voice." The Hebrew word obey is the same word for the word hearing. Hear, obey. There's no difference in Hebrew. So we've got a person who is God yet different from God, a person who can forgive sins on God's authority, a person who speaks with God's own authority so that obeying him is obeying God himself. Who is this angel? Who is this messenger? It's the Son of God. The very one who would one day come in flesh to be Yahweh's messenger to his people. Isaiah speaks of him as the messenger of the covenant. He has come not in a human body, not with real flesh, not with a human nature at this point, but in a visible manifestation. He has come down because God the Son loves the people that the Father has given him, and he desires to save them. And ultimately, the thing that made Moses fit to be Yahweh's messenger to bring salvation to Yahweh's people, slaves in Egypt, was an encounter with the one who is above all else Yahweh's messenger, sent by God to bring salvation to his people. You see? You see? And you'll notice there's that identification. The angel speaks, God speaks. And the same dynamic is going on in Moses' life because God says, "I'm going to save the people." And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "Come, I will send you that you may bring my people." See? Moses is to the Israelites a mediator, a representative of God. And he's fitted to that task because he himself met the mediator of God's covenant. You see? And I just want you to cast your eyes now, or your mind, to the end of Matthew's gospel. You know how the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, appears to his disciples and he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And now, think of the apostles spending their entire life in shipwrecks and beatings and scourgings and slanderings and facing all the danger and hardship that life as an apostle meant, going to death rather than forsaking Jesus Christ. I mean, that great commission is what made it possible for them to do that. And now think of Moses facing the most powerful kingdom in the world head on, tackling the enormous task of shepherding God's people as he'd shepherded Jethro's flock in the wilderness. What was it that made him able to do that work? And now with all those thoughts in your mind, listen to the words of verse 12. God's angel, Yahweh's messenger, says to him, "I will be with you. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve or worship God on this mountain." Moses, go and make worshipers of the true and living God. Go and make disciples. Behold, I am with you. See? It's the same person. Everything about this encounter with the God of the bush is there in Matthew's gospel, the very words that sent the most helpless and useless group of people into the world, and at the same time, the most incredibly influential and effective people in the whole world. People who, everywhere they went, the place descended into madness because they dared to say that there's another Lord, not Caesar. just as Moses was going to go and dare to say, there's another Lord, not Pharaoh, and I've come to bring his people out to worship him. I think the closing just point of application I want to mention is, do you ever wonder why we as a church talk a lot about God and a lot about Christ and maybe a little less than we should or a little less than we'd like about techniques and tricks for the Christian life, right? You go to a Christian bookstore, what's the big shelf? It's the Christian living one, right? How to have a godly marriage, how to have a godly home, how to have a godly workplace, how to have a godly, etc., right? And I honestly don't think that's not valuable. I don't think that's useless. But most of those ways of thinking, most of those emphases get things backwards. Because what Moses needed here to be a fully equipped servant of the Lord was not advice on how to be a good leader. It was personal knowledge of Christ. And if there's a burden that you should have for your church, a burden that I should have as your pastor, a burden that your elder should have as your session, is that this will be a church, you will be a congregation, we will together be a body of people who are not seeking effectiveness in our Christian life by fussing about techniques, but that we are concerned day by day, we are praying, we are seeking, that we will be people who have met the God of the bush, people who have met Yahweh's messenger, and because we have his promise that he will be with us, we are ready to go and do his work. I think that's the burden of this passage for us tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are amazed at your glory and how little of it we have been able to penetrate tonight. We thank you that you're a far better God than all the other gods of the nations put together. Who is a God like our God? Our rock is not like their rock, and we worship you and praise you for your uniqueness and your glory as the true and living God who has demonstrated your power and your character by carrying your people out of Egypt on eagle's wings and by releasing us, your people, from the bondage of slavery to Satan. And we pray that we will live lives that are shaped around a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Christ, and that by the work and power of your Spirit, we will be effective in reaching our community here, the nations, making disciples everywhere we go, so that the triune name of our true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be lifted high over this world and that you will get the glory and honor that is your due. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.